Thank you for turning out on this Saturday evening. At the back of the Bible, you've got John, Jude, Revelation. I'd like you to turn to that first general epistle of John, 1 John, and I want to read the first 12 verses of that book. So that means, of course, I read the first short chapter and the two verses of chapter 2. 1 John, at the back of your Bible. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that he sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Lord bless to us that reading of his word. I don't think it can be denied that the Holy Spirit has used some texts of Scripture more than other texts of Scripture, and sometimes to use that Scripture in a variety of ways. A little while ago, just days ago, I picked up an article and it mentioned, I don't think you can have a congregation, it mentioned, without someone there having been blessed by 1 John 1:7. Here's a text that keeps on coming up in spiritual history and biography and testimony and autobiography. And of course, verse 7 reads, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I say the Holy Spirit has used certain texts in a variety of ways. And this text has been used like that. Coming back from Edinburgh down to the south of England some time ago, my wife and I decided to take over the mountain pass, to take the high road, as it were, back. And suddenly we saw a little sign that said, the Vale of Inverary, 1 mile. Well, we turned off that mountain road and you come to this beautiful Vale of Inverary. I wanted to see it because during the 1859 revival, two young men came to that Vale of Inverary. They didn't come to a church, they just came to that vale, to that valley. And people were assembled there, they were following wherever there was the preaching of the word of God, and great crowds gathered to hear the preaching of these two young men. And one of them recorded how he'd come to some of his friends to see this spectacle of a crowd in the open air listening to something. And so they began to mock. They were only young men. And then one of them said, suddenly, I heard but a sentence that fell from the lips of the preacher. But the words which I heard were these: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in a moment, he said, he was rooted to the ground in conviction. He was horrified to discover he had been mocking the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He didn't know what happened to his friends, but he got saved. And he went out to the Pacific Ocean, to the cannibals of the New Hebrides. And that was the famous James Chalmers, that pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Pacific. He only heard a sentence, but it led to his conversion. That reminds me, I don't know if you've ever read the testimony of John Bunyan, that great preacher that God raised in the 17th century, the author, of course, of Pilgrim's Progress. He was under deep conviction. And he wrote his testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he said, at that time, burdened with a sense of his guilt, at about 9 o'clock on that Wednesday morning, he went out into the fields with this sense of guilt. And he said, suddenly this sentence bolted upon me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. John Bunyan got saved and became that great preacher that he became. In a very small little oak pulpit, I had a privilege of standing in it. Many have been saved because they heard the words, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If you're not saved from your sins tonight, remember these words, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I could spend a lot of time drawing from history where men who were dying, sometimes wonderful Christian. I will give one illustration. There was a German theologian, Johann Bengel. Bengel was a famous salvationist preacher. Johann Bengel was a court preacher and a great theologian. And despite his theology and all he knew about the Bible, he didn't have the witness of the Spirit. He didn't have the assurance that he was ready for heaven. And he was very ill and was dying. And one of his own students came to have a word with him in his bedroom. And poor old Johann Bengel couldn't stand any chatter, and he stopped the student. He said, have you got a word for a dying man? The student said he blurted the very first words that came to his mind. And he said to his famous professor, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And Bengel looked at him, and meditated for a moment, and said this to his student, you will never know what a pillow you've given a dying man to die on. Assurance came through that blurting out of these words. I'm sure that many of you know the hymns of Frances Ridley Havergal. The book of her life, her autobiography, is called The Memorials of Frances Ridley Havergal. One of the chapters is called Entire Cleansing. It's a lovely chapter to read. She said how she went into her study, she had well known as a Bible teacher in her Sunday school and a poetess and a saint. She went into her study one morning and commenced to read what I read to you. She commenced at 1 John. She said, I came to verse 7 and the Holy Spirit stopped me. She felt the Holy Spirit saying, read that again. It was so real, she said to the Lord, but I know that text. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And the Holy Spirit said, read it again. And again. And again. For a whole hour. And at the end of the hour, Francis Ridley Havergal knew in experience that he was cleansed, truly and fully cleansed as a believer because of the power of this blood. And you'll find that in her testimony. If you go to England today to her grave, which many people do go, the headstone is only a small little stone. On it you've got the three initials, Francis, F-R-H, for Francis Ridley Havergal. And there in brackets underneath, 1 John 1:7. There's a little memorial tablet, F-R-H, 1 John 1:7. And that's the secret of this text. Primarily, the Holy Spirit isn't saying here through John, if you want to be saved, it's by the blood. That's true, but that's not what John is dealing with here. He's writing to those already saved and strong in the faith, as he described them. He isn't writing to old Christians who lacked assurance, like Bengel. No, these were young men abounding in faith and truth and all that. No, this is addressed to all Christians, as the fact that it is by this means that we are entirely cleansed as believers. Now you notice that the text has three distinct statements, and they must always be taken together. Otherwise a text without its without a context becomes a pretext. Notice it says, first statement, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Second complete statement, we have fellowship, the one with the other. And then the third statement, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's John that tells us the threefold kind of nature of God. This apostle of love tells us God is love. Secondly, he tells us God is a spirit. And here he tells us God is light. By the way, you're listening, I can see that. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? How would we know that God is love, that God is light, that God is spirit? We're so thankful for revelation. It's John that tells us. And he begins with this statement, if I should have asked Pastor Dennis, because he is so able on his computer and he has Bible programs. Do you know, it always used to be found in the old books that there are 1,558 ifs in the Bible. I'm going to check up with Pastor, and if I'm wrong, perhaps we can put it right sometimes. I think now we've got a computer. You know, he turns on the computer and he puts the word if and says to the computer, computer, computer on my table, how many ifs are there in the Bible? Bum, 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 bum. In seconds. And I think they tell us now, 1,662. The old preachers, the old theologians didn't count. I think we ought to check up on that and begin right now with Genesis 1:1 and read right through and start counting up how many ifs are in the Bible. It doesn't matter if there are 1,552 as the old preachers thought, or 1,662 as the computer tells us, there are ifs, there are conditions to be fulfilled. I was near a famous station, Euston Station in London. I was travelling by bicycle, push bike, to East London. And who should draw right next to me? I'm sure you won't mind me using his name. You don't know him here anyway. Cambridge graduate, good to see you. So we were cycling together up the Euston Road going towards East London. Douglas, he said to me with some firmness, seen my name preaching at certain conventions. He said, all this talk and all this preaching about the spirit-filled life and the sanctified life, he said, there's nothing in it. What do you mean? There's nothing in it. Oh, he'd passed through deep trials and difficulties. He said, I asked God to help me and give me the Holy Spirit, and nothing happened. There's nothing in it. Why didn't God answer my friend's prayer? Why are there believers who say, God didn't come to my aid? He hasn't done for me what he said he would. It's because always, not that there can be any failure or contradiction in God, but we don't fulfill the conditions. Walk in the light. Now, I could spend a long time tonight, which I mustn't. You haven't come here to be bored to tears with long sermons. But you have to walk in the light as he is in the light. That must mean at least this: we must not keep known sin. Now, you've only got to look at me and know that I didn't start preaching last week. I've been preaching a long time. One of the horrible things that one discovers in the work of the Christian ministry, it happens amongst missionaries, it happens amongst ministers, it happens amongst Sunday school teachers, it happens amongst ordinary church members. Suddenly, the lid is taken off a life, and all the time, there was terrible sin in the life, and they were covering it. They were covering it. We've had men in our churches who hung on to their sins for years, sometimes before it was exposed. If you hold on to any known sin, God will not bless that life. He can't do it. You've got to have done with sin, which is a realm of darkness, of shadiness, and come into the light where God is in the light. If you know there's an inconsistency in your life, I remember a dear man, I think he respected me and I respected him. Now let me say this first of all, which might shock you. I've no strong views about smoking. But I don't smoke. I think a Christian should be on fire anyway. To me smoking isn't the sin that sends you to hell, although I don't like the habit. But this dear man, I met him and I knew him. And I already knew from the times I met him and smelt his breath in his clothing that he was a smoker. But now he met me and his hands were behind his back. And he wasn't going to take his hands behind his back because he had a cigarette in his hand. That didn't worry me. But I had to tease him. I could see the smoke coming up over his shoulder here. I said, Brother Harry, do you know God can see behind your back as well? So he kind of apologized. I said, don't apologize to me. If you think that, I'm not hitting smoking now. It can be a thousand things. But if the Holy Spirit says to you that thing in your life, that habit, that something you have is inconsistent with Christian profession, put it out of your life. Put it out of your life. It's to him that ordereth his life aright. To him, says the Lord, I will show my glory. So, conditions to be fulfilled. Perhaps God has told you to do something. In my congregation, I had a man that was totally blind. Jeff was in a house in London where one of those German doodlebugs, the bombs came and landed in his house, killed his family. He survived, but totally blinded. And he'd come to the church where I was the pastor. And we were talking together one day, and he had a great sense of humor. He used to kind of almost smile and laugh at everything I said. And he was smiling and laughing and put his hand in his pocket and pulled out his wallet, and he opened his wallet and he took out a note and he wrapped it up and he said, by the way, Pastor, he said, will you send this off to a missionary society for me? Now, in Britain, you've got a $1 bill. I think I've seen a $2 bill with Bill Clinton's head on it. You have a $5 bill and a $10 bill and a $20 bill and a $50 and a $100. Well, I thought he was going to give me, you know, $5 or $10, but he gave me a big denomination. Now, Jeff was blind. I said, "Oh, Jeff," I said, "you've given me the wrong note. You better take this back." And his face went with horror. He says, "Pastor, don't try and make me take that money back." He knew exactly. He knew every note in his wallet, although he was blind. He said, "I've been robbing the Lord. I haven't been giving him his portion." He said, "This belongs to the Lord. I mustn't take it back here. I want you to send it to a missionary society." I said, "Jeff, I'll be happy to do that." He needed to do that. If God told him, send that to the mission field, that's what had to be done. I wonder if God said, "You know, God said to me, do this, and I never did it." Did a sense of darkness come into your soul? Put it right. Put it right. Conditions to be fulfilled. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, no known sin, no known inconsistency of life, no known act of disobedience against God. You know, ladies, gentlemen, friends, it's a lovely experience to be walking in the light, that you don't feel that God is rebuking you for anything. You're in the light. Transparency of relationship. Not only conditions to be fulfilled, but John goes on to say, we have fellowship one with the other. There's a communion to be found. Now, you know, this fellowship is very precious. I used to be a regular speaker at the Southport Revival Convention in Southport, England, the International Revival Convention. And there was a man by the name of Jeffrey Bull, some of you may know who I'm talking about, a missionary that went into Tibet, was captured by the communists. He was a missionary with the Assemblies of the Christian Brethren. They put him into a cell in isolation. He was in solitary confinement. And when he got into his cell, he was terribly frightened. He didn't know how long the communists were going to keep him and to torture him. So he went on his knees and opened his Bible. And the guards came in, bludgeoned him to unconsciousness with their rifle butts, and took his Bible away. He was deprived of his Bible. He was so frightened again, a day or two later, he thought he must pray about this, and so he adopted a posture of prayer. And the guards came in and bludgeoned him to unconsciousness again. He learned very quickly he must never be seen to be having any relationship, communion with God. And so Jeffrey Bull asked the Lord, "Lord, and I'm pretending to be sleeping, I'll be having my time of prayer with you, and I haven't got a Bible. Will you bring the word, your word, back to remembrance?" And God brought back almost every word of the New Testament to Jeffrey Bull's mind, and he wrote it out on toilet paper that he could have the word of God. They began to torture him. And every day they took him to the torture chamber. And part of the torture was this. They said, "You know, you're crazy. There's something mad about you. Jesus Christ? There never was a Jesus Christ. That's a figment of your imagination. A church? There's no such thing as a Christian church. There's no such thing as a Bible. There's no such thing as fellowship with other Christians. There are no other Christians. That's all a figment of your imagination. You've gone crazy. You need to become a communist." He resisted it and resisted it and resisted it. And every day, he says, the torture went on and on and on until he came to the place of saying, "You know, they must be right. Why did I ever think there was a Jesus Christ? Why did I ever think there was a Bible? Why did I ever think there was a church? Why did I ever think there was another Christian?" He said, "Tomorrow morning when they take me to be tortured, I shall tell them you were right all along and I was wrong." So he made his decision. But that day, the communists took him to the flat roof of his prison and let him walk the flat roof. You may have read his book When Iron Gates Healed, but I heard him tell the story. And he walked on that roof. And on another roof over there was a man being exercised. And he was whistling. I don't know what hymn he was whistling. And the guards didn't know it was a hymn. But Geoffrey Bull knew it was a hymn. He said, but they told me there wasn't such a thing as a hymn book. They told me there wasn't such a thing as another Christian, and I was beginning to believe them. And he was fortified in faith. And he says, when he came to the edge of his parapet and the man was facing him, he quickly, before the guards could see, put his thumb up and took it down. And the man the other side quickly put his thumb up. And that's the fellowship that they had. And as he walked back, he began to rejoice, as Geoffrey Bull, there was another Christian. All this is true. And at that point, he broke down and began sobbing. And I knew there was a Lord Jesus Christ, and he had saved me, and I was his missionary, and there were other believers. He said, I was in raptures because of the joy of fellowship. Oh my, this is precious. Oh, I get disturbed by some of my brethren. They'll break fellowship with another Christian at the drop of a hat. I can't do that. Some people will tell you an old crossman hasn't got too much time. For Anglican evangelicals, I feel they compromise. But when I meet another evangelical, he believes in Jesus as I do and the fundamentals of the faith, I am required to have fellowship with him if he's willing to have fellowship with me. I was preaching in Grand Rapids some time ago, and every meeting, the clergyman of the Episcopal Church came to the meetings. And he said to me at the end of the series, he says, Brother Crossman, will you come? His church was St. Stephen's too. St. Stephen's Episcopal Church, Grand Rapids. He said, Brother Crossman, will you come to my church and preach to my people? Without hesitation, yes, I'll be glad to come. The engagement was never confirmed, but all I'm saying is, if a man's willing to have fellowship with me, if he belongs to the truth, if he's born of the Spirit, if he's going to the same heaven, this unity of the faith. But listen to this. When John says here, and I know almost all of the commentaries are against me, but here I think the commentaries are wrong, and I believe I'm right. The commentaries say, it's this fellowship that John is speaking about. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, the one with the other. Now that's blessedly true. I've already made that clear. But this isn't what John means here. How can I prove it? Verse 3. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship the one with the other. He's talking about fellowship with God. Do you know, I was horrified in our church just last week where I go in Charleston, near Charleston, Mount Pleasant. They were talking about the Sunday school agenda. I didn't want to get up and stop my pastor. But he was wrong. The three studies. First study, God. Wonderful. Second study, Jesus Christ. Third study, Holy Spirit. You must never do that. You can never and should never do that. What are you doing? Well, there's God. Oh, second study, Jesus Christ. He should have said God the Father. That would have been logical, theological, sensible. But Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Never forget the deity of our Lord Jesus as well as his humanity. We are living in a day in the church where too much is being made of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, and we neglect or even deny his absolute deity. Let me prove it to you. Some time ago, I had a telephone call when I was in England from the secretary of a Baptist fraternal for Bedfordshire, near where John Bunyan ministered. Would I come and speak to the ministers? I said, I'd be glad to. He said, Brother Crossman, you know, when we get together, we like something that's got meat about it. Don't bring us something trivial. Will you bring us something we can lead to a good discussion? Well, I thought, I'm not much of a guy for bringing anything like that. So I took something that was very basic. I'm sure you'll agree with me. I took Philippians chapter 2. Believed to have been a great song in the early church. We don't know, but it's likely to have been. Speaking about our Lord Jesus, you all know the passage, Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, is there anything more basic than the fact that Jesus was God, that he became a man, and that as a man he humbled himself and went to the cross? So I began to take the incarnation and the humility of our Lord Jesus that led to his crucifixion. I honestly did not expect any reaction or objection to it. I never got to the end of that message. I had a storm in that meeting. Before I began speaking, I met a man who said, you know, I've only just moved into this area, so this is my first visit, so don't expect me to take any part today. I'm pretty shy about this. I don't even know anybody here or anything, so you won't hear my voice in this fellowship meeting today. He was the first sitting in the front. You know what he shouted at me? Get back to those other fundamentalists in America! From the front. There was a whole body of men. I had to rebuke them. I said, every one of you in essence has denied the essential deity of our Lord Jesus in his incarnation. I bet there's nobody in your church that realizes you don't even believe that Jesus is God. If they did, they'd get rid of you. But that was their secret. Not their belief, but their unbelief. Jesus wasn't God. Said one of them to me sarcastically, are you trying to say that that baby in a manger was the God who created all things and upheld all things? I said, I'm not saying it. It's the Apostle Paul in Revelation who says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the sovereign creator of the entire universe. Blessed be his name. Oh, but we've forgotten his deity. And our fellowship, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you know God for yourself? Is he real to you? Or is it just part of the doctrine of the church? I went to a very big church in the West Country. I knew the members there very well. There was a deacon there that was a very prominent doctor in the town. My text was John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It was a big church with four exits, and I went to the front. This doctor went out through that back door, went round the front, so he was almost the first to meet me at the front. He had almost run around the building to reach the front. And almost, not with a snarl, but with some strength, he said to me, I want to speak to you in a minute or two. But he couldn't wait for a minute or two for me to shake hands with others. He said, this business of knowing God, it sticks in my guts. See, he was a doctor. He can use bad language like that. I knew him quite well. I said, Ray, you're a deacon of this evangelical church, and your problem with me is whether you know God, which I've just told you from the text, this is life eternal, that we know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to me has sent. He found that abhorrent, any sense that we could know God. What a sad confession of emptiness of faith. I have to say it. Call me a crank. Call me a fool if you like. I know God. And Jesus Christ to me has sent. Not because just because the Bible tells me so. But this is the relationship he brings us into. The Holy Spirit makes him real to us. There's a communion to be found. Oh, that every one of us here knows something of what it means to have fellowship, to have communion with God. Now, some of us are getting older, and some of you are perhaps about as old as I am. Isn't it wonderful? We're going to come one day to that last breath. And then he said, you know, up until now, I've only been seeing him through a glass darkly. I can only see his silhouette through kind of frosted glass. But now I'm going to see him face to face. You already knew him. But oh, the brightness of the revelation when we see the face of the King in that land which is afar. That's the privilege of a believer. There are conditions to be fulfilled, and there's a communion to be found, and there's a cleansing that will follow. Pastor and I were doing some recording today, and one of the questions we were dealing with on this question of the purity, the sanctification of the life of the believer. And I think we were both agreed when I made the statement for the recording that the matter of sanctification, the matter of holy life, is not just for Methodists. It's not just for a holiness group. If a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm under the authority of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:15 applies to every Christian. Be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. God wants every Christian to be the right kind of person before him. Not a secret little holy huddle who've got their own funny little laws, but every believer that belongs to him. He wants them to live a holy life. Now that's absolute. Said Charles Wesley, he wills that I should holy be. That holiness I long to feel, that full conformity to all my Saviour's righteous will. That's the language of every real Christian. But now it seems to me that a person says, all right, I want to know what it means for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin. I think faith has to get hold of three things, three truths. What can make you clean? Oh, says John, the blood. The blood. Now listen, I hope I'm not going to shock you, certainly not revolt you. Your faith doesn't make you clean. You attending a holiness church or a holiness club or a holiness meeting doesn't make you clean. Your profession of faith doesn't make you clean. One thing, the blood of the Lord Jesus. I come to faith in just a moment. But here's the fountain of Zechariah 13 and verse 1. You know, Zechariah, that prophet of the Old Testament, uses the phrase in that day more commonly than any other writer of the Old Testament. He's speaking about the day of the Messiah, of course. And chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for all sin and uncleanness. He goes on to say, my people shall seek for their sins, but their sins shall not be found, for in that day a fountain hath been opened for all sin and uncleanness. Will you pardon me for a moment? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's the place. There's the power for our cleansing. Boy, I hope to go to heaven, and if I meet any demons on the way, I hope to shout to both the devil and all his demons, the blood cleanses from all sin. Not my faith, not my service, not my righteousness of life, not my profession, not my tithing, not my sacrificial giving, if it's there. The blood. The blood. I was asking Pastor, do you know Richard Beckham? He said, yes, I do. He's a great gospel singer. Years ago, I was taking a holiness convention where he was down in El Dorado Springs, Missouri. And Harold Schmull, that some of you knew, was the chairman. And he'd turn up and he would say to Richard Beckham, terrific gospel singer. Richard, you'll sing for us, won't you? No, I'm not singing tonight, Brother Schmull. I brought somebody to sing. And every night he upset Brother Schmull because he just wouldn't sing. He always had another singer. And then we came to the last night. And I took one of the texts, I can't remember, there were over 600 texts on the blood. And I preached on the blood. And there was a great sense of stillness in the meeting towards the end. And Richard Beckham interrupted the meeting merely by standing up. And he walked forward. I never even knew he could play the piano at all. And he ignored all of us. He went to the piano and by now everything was quiet. And he struck the chords. And his voice filled the church. Oh, the bleeding lamb, the bleeding lamb, he is found worthy. He said to me afterwards, Richard Beckham says, Brother Crossman, I've sung many thousands of times, but never like I did tonight. The blood, extolling the blood. Oh, I love the doctrine of the Lamb of God. He shed his blood to save my soul and to cleanse me from sin, to deliver me from the wrath of Almighty God and to take me to heaven. Blessed be his name, the power. There's a timing for it. It's a present cleansing. You notice sometimes the past test of you, he has saved us. But here you notice he cleansed, not hath cleansed. There were times in the book of Revelation, they worshipping the Lamb. He cleansed us from our sins in his own blood. But here, John uses the present tense, cleanseth, cleanseth, cleanseth. I'm very intrigued with this. My father was a coal miner. When he used to bath, when he came home, his body with all kind of blue scars on it, because when you had a cut, if a rock fell and cut him open, coal dust went in, and whilst the cut would heal, it always left this blue scar with the coal dust. He'd been a coal miner. And around me at that time in Wales, I would guess there were probably between 130 and 200 tiny little coal mines all around my little home in Llanelli in South Wales. Today there's only one coal mine in the whole of Wales. In my youth there were thousands, about 200 around my little town. I used to go for a walk, I used to love walking. I'd hear a hoot ago when I was a boy. And then in the village where I'd be walking, you'd see the miners coming out of their mine. And my wife always thought it was pretty odd when I took her to Wales. Nobody seemed to walk in the sidewalk. Everybody walked in the middle of the road. She said, aren't you afraid of cars? Said, they can go round us. And there would be these miners. I was going to say they were as black as ink from head to foot, but I must change that. They were as black as coal. Black with coal dust. Except you should have seen their eyes. All these miners would walk towards me. Bright white eyes. Remember how Wesley described those miners of Bristol with their eyes as they came to hear him preach? And I was with a friend in Virginia. He was a Free Methodist pastor. And we were talking about miners, and I used this story I just said. Ah, but he said to me, Brother Crossman, I said, you know, their eyes seemed so large. Oh, he said, but Brother Crossman, it is a known fact that a miner's eyes are larger and brighter than ordinary people. In the old days, of course, you worked at the cliff face, and there you had this pick in your hand, and you chipped at the coal, and some of the dust would hit your eye, and you'd begin to weep. The tear glands would flow, and all through the day, the tear glands would flow. So when the miner came up underground, he was covered with coal dust from head to foot, except his eyes were absolutely brilliant, white and clean. And over the years, they would enlarge, and the tear glands would enlarge. They had bigger tears. A miner, a coal miner, has bigger tears than anybody else because they've been trained over the years to produce more and more tears to keep the eyes clean. It goes on cleansing. I'm taking a long time to come to this point, but the miner's eyes are kept clean, kept clean, kept clean. The blood goes on cleansing, goes on cleansing, goes on cleansing, goes on cleansing. Sanctification is nothing more than nothing less than a present faith in the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus to keep on keeping you clean. There must be a present, consistent faith. And I want to tell you, John Wesley, if he'd been here today, would have said amen to that. A present faith in a present Savior for a present cleansing. That's sanctification. Listen, it's perfect cleansing. There was a time, it hasn't happened recently, I must confess, but for quite a year or two, almost every time I preached, there would be someone in the congregation that would want to speak to me with the same problem, the unpardonable sin. Almost every meeting I took, there'd be somebody who felt they couldn't go to heaven because they were so unclean. You know, and I had to reassure some people that they hadn't and couldn't have committed the unpardonable sin, or they wouldn't have been concerned about it. But anyway, whatever they would claim was the unpardonable sin, whatever a person has done, once that Christian confesses that sin, there's a perfect cleansing. A perfect cleansing. Are you clear about that tonight? Whatever you've done, whatever the mistakes, whatever the wrongs, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing with God. He makes you and takes you clean. If you've got any skeletons in the cupboard, then you can take them to the Lord and they'll be cleansed. Oh, there's that beautiful hymn with verse 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, if you're willing to believe it. Lord, we want to commit this message to you. We want to ask you that should there be any utterance, anything said that's not of yourself, that it might fall to the ground and die, that only your truth might remain, and that it might remain to be a blessing to each of our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen and amen.